Thank you, Dr. White. I appreciated what you presented, particularly the passages, quoting the passages from the Old Testament. In light of what Dave Hunt and others have said, which the idea that Calvinists avoid the Old Testament.
I've never heard of him, Dave.
You never heard of him, huh? The Calvinists avoid the Old Testament because it cannot substantiate any of the 5 points of Calvinism. I wonder if you can give an answer to Hunt and others who would say that. Obviously, disproved it with Isaiah 40, Isaiah 6, Isaiah 41, Psalm 33 tonight. What would you say to those who would say the Old Testament sacrifices made provision for the atonement of all Israel, and therefore, by implication, Christ's atonement is for all people?
Well, I would direct such a person, and I have often invited Brother Hunt to engage these subjects in public debate, but for some reason we've not been able to arrange that. We did a book, but you can't make someone answer questions in a book. So, obviously, for me, that the clearest refutation of this assertion is found in the entirety of the book of Hebrews. The one book that opens up the Old Testament and its sacrificial system and explains to us what its purposes was and what its function was. And clearly, when we talk about the offering of the sacrifice, for example, the book of Hebrews interprets that to mean that this is for those who've drawn near in worship. The offering of that sacrifice was not for the Egyptians unless they drew near to worship. It was not for the Babylonians. It was not for the Assyrians. And even when it came to the professing people of Israel, who was it that found the favor of God's grace but the remnant? And so this particularity is found not only in Hebrews, but Romans chapter 9. It's found in the Old Testament itself. When you read Jeremiah, when you read the minor prophets who interpret the judgment of God that has come upon the people of God, you cannot help but see the difference between the general populace and the remnant saved by grace. Even in the days of Elijah, who was it that had kept those 7,000 from bowing the knee to Baal? Was it just because they were better than everybody else? No, the Lord had reserved for Himself these people. And so it really is an argument against the Apostle Paul. Because Paul's argument to the Jews in Romans 9 is, it is not all who are descended from Israel who are Israel. This particularity has been a part of the revelation from the very beginning.
You mentioned early on in your message about how you were struck by the reverence when you first walked into the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. Talk a little bit, if you will, about connection between the preaching of the sovereignty of God and the promotion of reverence in the church, as well as the promotion of Arminianism and the decided lack of reverence, even irreverence, that we see in the church today.
I don't think that anyone could really argue that there is not a direct connection between a recognition that God in His sovereignty can determine what is pleasing in His worship and what is not, and a denial of God's sovereignty and the idea that we determine what is pleasing in worship and what is not. It is so clear that in our forefathers, so many of our forefathers, there was a recognition of God's right to determine what worship was to be. But it is in the degradation of that view of God's sovereignty, God's kingly rulership. I mean, especially paradigms of kingship and rulership are so difficult for especially Americans to really embrace. We kicked him out, didn't we? We got rid of the king. and whether we like it or not, we bring those attitudes into the church and into our view of Scripture. But the Scriptures are very plain that this kingly right of God to determine what is pleasing to Him and how He's to be worshipped is lost within, well, I don't know that where he got it from, but again, my fellow elder Don Fry, who is a far better preacher than I am, I can assure you, I do not consider myself a preacher at all. Pastor Fry is a wonderful preacher, and he has said many, many times, what we win them with is what we win them to. The methodology that we use to win them is what we are winning them to. We can't do the Ponzi scheme and use one methodology to get them in and think that somehow we are going to then switch the game and call them to a higher level. If you're going to use a gospel presentation that makes man their servant, honors their sovereignty, presents God as one who is just hoping they'll do the right thing, who needs them, not that they need Him, but who needs them. If you win them with that, how can you then change the goal afterwards and expect them to embrace the high view of what Scripture talks about, worship and godliness and holiness and everything else? What we're seeing in the church, the entertainment church, is a direct result of the entertainment gospel. It's the message that we're preaching. And I, as an apologist, which is my primary calling in the sense of what I do, I see this in the way that we defend the faith. When I debate an atheist, I debated Dan Barker at the University of Illinois a couple of months ago. And when I defend the faith and proclaim the existence of God against an atheist, I compare what I say against someone like a William Lane Craig, who is an Arminian Molinist, middle knowledge, the Jesuit theory. When Dr. Craig debates an atheist, he says, the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater probability of the existence of a God. That's his goal. And if he can establish that, he thinks he's won the debate. You know that in the classic debate in 1985, Greg Bahnsen versus Gordon Stein, what was the apostolic argument repeated by Dr. Bahnsen? Without the Christian God, you can't even explain why you're here this evening. The Christian God is a necessity, an absolute ground of all being, not just merely the greater probability of the existence of a God. It all goes back to what is the message that you're preaching. Your theology determines that. So your worship, your apologetics, the organization of the church, how you do evangelism, how you do grief counseling, everything goes back to these fundamental and foundational things.
Here's one. Must one be either Calvinist or Arminian?
Only if you want to answer the great questions of what the gospel is and what man's responsibility is and whether Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior or He's a Savior who tries but often fails. Only if you want to answer the question as to whether the Holy Spirit can actually bring spiritual life or can only try to bring spiritual life when we as dead persons let Him. I've never figured that one out. All of these, or even answering, and here I go with one that is really unpopular, or even answering the question, is Jesus Christ a perfect Savior in His atoning work and His work as High Priest? Now let's face it, in most churches, the whole concept of priesthood and Jesus' role as priesthood in the priesthood as High Priest, who cares? Who cares? But the reality is, when you really start digging deeply into the text of the New Testament, one of the greatest possessions you can ever pass on to your people is for them to know that every moment of every day, no matter what they're going through, no matter what the world is doing to them, they have an intercessor in the presence of the Father. And whether He is perfect in that work or He fails in that work, to me, seems to be important. And the Arminian cannot say that he, in the presence of the Father, saves all of those for whom he intercedes, because they don't have a biblical doctrine of atonement. And so I think it's vitally important. It does impact the very practical aspects of every aspect of ministry. Sorry, I got started preaching again there.
But what do you say to someone? I chuckled at the question because I get this all the time. There's one woman in particular, and she attends our church, and she will say to me, I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm not an Arminian either. And she's insistent on that. And I tried to explain to her, well, you're not a Calvinist, and yes, you are Arminian. And she insist, no, I'm not.
Or you could be Norm Geisler, because he's a moderate Calvinist.
Oh, moderate.
Yeah, moderate Calvinist. Which really is just an Arminian who's afraid to call himself an Arminian. But anyway, I hear that all the time, because people don't... I don't want to be an extremist, you know, and if that's the extreme on one side and the extreme on the other, I don't want to be an extremist. I understand that. But quite honestly, folks, I don't think that God gave us His Word for us to pick and choose which elements of that word we really should fully understand. And that question, honestly, is based upon a presupposition that the word is insufficiently clear to actually answer these questions. And I know there's a lot of folks today, my brothers, my sisters, I know the seminary system. And I know what's being taught out there. And sadly, so many in the Christian educational system have a fundamentally flawed view of Scripture. It's a low view of Scripture. Folks, everything I said tonight, everything I believe on that subject, if you do not believe in the absolute inspiration, perfection, and inerrancy of the inspired Word, I am an idiot. The doctrines that I have spoken of this evening cannot stand upon a Scripture that is not the very words of God. And that is why something else has changed in 70 years. That is why there is such a degradation in the teaching of this subject, is because so many men who stand behind the pulpit do not in themselves have a firm conviction that what they are preaching from, they can say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so if you accept what's taught in most seminaries today, that you've got Paul's theology and, you know, Paul contradicts himself and Paul contradicts James and you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and there all this stuff has been edited together and all the rest of this stuff, I went to Fuller, I know. When you have embraced that, then you lose the foundation upon which to say there is a consistent message in Scripture. And we wonder why so many people today spend most of their time telling stories. They have to. They have nothing else to be doing up there. And so it's vitally important to have that view of Scripture. And in essence, what is being said by someone, and they haven't thought it through, I'm sure this lady, she's had to have heard me preach if she's been around at all, because I've been there so many times. They haven't thought that issue through, but we have to help them to think that issue through, to see that in essence their question's based upon questioning the consistency, perspicuity, and sufficiency of the Scriptures.
Here's one. How do we reconcile the fact that God created everyone with full knowledge and power and ordained everything to happen, yet He is not the author of sin?
Very good question. I spent about an hour on it on my webcast a few weeks ago. If you want a longer answer, don't worry, I'm not going to do an hour now. The people in the back are going to get very upset with me and start turning off the lights here in a little while. What does it mean to be the author of sin? There are two ways of answering this question. We can look through the first section of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. They say the same things in regards to the use of means. Secondary means, God is the primary mover, the secondary means, establishing the will of man, all those things. That's vital to do. I think one of the best discussions, I'm not sure if it's down at the bookstore, one of the best discussions I have read of that subject is in Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology, where he goes through that, I think, in a very, very useful fashion. But on a pastoral level, I am so thankful that God took me to that little Reformed Baptist church in Phoenix, where I have to teach the young people and the older people. I teach the adult Bible study class, you know, and I teach it every week when I'm there. And so I don't just do the theological aspect in that way. I have found that the people of God respond to the Word of God. There are three texts that I go to answer that question, not so much in the words of the question, but in the words of Scripture. They are the three. Did any of you hear the debate that took place on the Bible Answer Man broadcast in December of 2003? Myself versus Hank Hanegraaff and George Bryson. There were three texts that I presented during that three-hour marathon. And I've met people who today are Reformed, who were driving down the road listening to that program, yelling at their radio, "Refute him! Refute him!" And they never did, because I've never heard a refutation. Three texts I go to, very quickly. Genesis chapter 50. Israel's died. Joseph's brothers come to Joseph. They're scared to death that he's now going to wreak havoc upon them. And what is Joseph's response? Speaking of a sinful act, it was sinful to chuck him in a hole. It was sinful to sell him into slavery. It was even more sinful to deceive their father as to what they had done. It was a sinful act, but how did Joseph view it? You intended this for evil. And in the Hebrew, this is a direct parallel. Look it up yourself. Some translations mess it up. You intended this for evil. God intended it for good, to save many alive to this day. God intended that Joseph be sold into slavery. But that was a sinful act. Yes, the intentions of the hearts of those brothers was evil, and they were to be judged on the intentions of their hearts. But God's intention in that very same act was pure and holy. Compatibility between the sovereign decree of God and the judgment of the sinful intentions of man's heart. Second text, Isaiah chapter 10, beginning, as I recall, around verse 5. God brings Assyria against Israel to punish Israel. And then He punishes Assyria for doing it. But why? Because, and the illustration is beautiful, because Assyria thinks that they are doing this in and of themselves. And God uses the illustration, shall the axe boast itself over the one who wields it? They were to recognize that even the military power they had came to them only from God. And so since they were arrogant in their behavior, God judges Assyria, even though He used Assyria to punish Israel. Compatibility. The intention of the heart is the basis upon which the judgment is made. And then, sadly, those are two Old Testament texts. And let's face it, there are a lot of people in our churches that suffer from hyper-red-letterism. If it ain't in red letters, it's not quite as inspired. And so, sometimes they need a New Testament example. And do we not have one? The church is being persecuted, Acts chapter 4. They've been told to stop preaching in the name of Christ. They gather together in prayer. And what do they say? They pray to the Despotes, the Sovereign Lord. And in that prayer they say, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the peoples were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Now think of those people. Think of the different intentions of the heart of each of those people. Look at Pilate, tortured. Herod, nuts. The Jewish leaders, filled with hate. The Roman soldiers, just doing what soldiers do. But what did the early church pray? What did they understand that we need to understand? To do what your hand predestined to occur. All sorts of different intentions. And each will be judged on the basis of those intentions. But the certainty of the very crucifixion of the Son of God could not be questioned. That one act, the most sinful, heinous act on the part of mankind, and yet the greatest act by which God glorifies Himself. I bring them to those texts and I say, use whatever language you want to describe this. But here you have in the inspired Word the plain teaching that God is sovereign over all human events, including man's sin. None of those people were forced by some cosmic gun to do evil things. In fact, when you think about Pharaoh, when you even think about the Genesis 50, think about Joseph's brothers. They wanted to kill him. Who restrained them? God did. God restrains the vast majority of the evil in this world. We never give thanks much for that, do we? Well, some of us do, but most. When you arrive home in one piece, you haven't been mugged or shot or something like that. Don't you think there were plenty of evil men along the way that were being restrained from doing that? We don't give them thanks because we don't see it. And when we do see it, we're like, ooh, I wonder why God allowed that to happen. Isn't it true? And so God is not the author of evil. You don't have innocent people being forced to do evil things. But He is the restrainer of evil. And He has decreed to use evil to bring about His greater glory. And the Scriptures teach it. You either have to reject the Scriptures or accept what the Scriptures say at that point.
Could you explain passages such as John 15 and Romans 11 where people are being cut off? This is a person who says, I believe in eternal security, yet I do not know how to understand these two passages.
Well, first in Romans 11, you're talking about peoples there, Gentiles versus Jews. And so you have a general statement to Gentiles not to boast against the Jews lest they be cut off. That's not. I think that's when you start talking about groups and things like that, that's a very different thing than talking about an individual. Obviously, the first and foremost thing that you have to establish is the foundation of why a person believes in the perseverance of the saints, and it is the glory of God in saving a particular people unto Himself in Christ Jesus. I think we need to recognize that in John chapter 6, Jesus lays this out when He says that the Father has given to Him a particular people, and it is the Father's will for Him that He not lose any one of those given to Him. Now, what capacity must He have to be able to fulfill the Father's will? He has to be an all-powerful and perfect Savior. I know most of those who don't believe in this doctrine are not trying to say that we have to assert that Jesus can be a failure. But that is, in essence, what we're saying. Now, please understand something else before I go to John 15. There are apostates. I debate them all the time. There are many people who do not have a true faith in Jesus Christ. What does 1 John tell us? They went out from us so that it might be demonstrated they were not truly of us. The whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation to those Hebrew Christians who were under the assault of their families and others to go back to the old way. Those warnings were real. You go back and there's nothing to go back to. And when the pastor stands up there looking out over congregation, I can't see your heart. And so I have to give those warnings. I don't know who out there is a religious hypocrite. Now, when you look at John 15, just very, very briefly, what is the demonstration of discipleship, I believe, without looking at it, in verse 6? As I recall, there's an article on this on my website. I've got an exegesis of John 15, 6. I think it's in the Jehovah's Witness section because it was a witness that brought this up, but if you just use the little search thing for John 15, you should be able to pull it up. So I've got a longer answer there. But what is the demonstration of discipleship, of being truly in Christ, is bearing fruit. What branches are cut off? Those that don't bear fruit. I think there's a direct parallel between John 15, John 15, and what we have in 1 John 2, when it says they went out from us, the branches were taken away from us, so that it might be demonstrated they were not truly of us. The point, and the thing that's scary about people in John 15, is that they miss the point of the text. The point of the text is not what we must do to prove we're in Christ. The point of the text is, it is Christ who alone is the only source of spiritual nourishment for His disciples, and when Christ is in someone, they bear fruit, not because of themselves, but because it is Christ in them bringing that fruit to fruition.
Going back to the debate you had with George Bryson, I don't know the exact quote, I think it was D. Martin Lloyd Jones who said something along the lines that Arminianism is basically just an emotional appeal looking for a theology. And I distinctly remember George Bryson over and over and over again refusing to deal with the text you brought up, you know, exegetically, but he just kept appealing emotionally over and over again. You brought up the fact that God ordained the crucifixion, and then he would throw it in your face, say, "Are you telling me God ordained rape?"
Yes, it's child rape.
Child rape.
Didn't even bother. It was just rape. It was child rape.
And
yes.
He's saying that over and over again, and that is a very powerful emotional appeal
yes.
to people who say, "Well, I don't want to serve a God who would ordain." And so you know, I guess you have found that over the years that there's a great deal of emotionalism surrounding Arminians.
There's no question that those who want to oppose this proclamation, for whatever reasons, let's admit there are many, many reasons, that people have for this. They do so by raising arguments that are not meant to increase our understanding of the Scriptures or force us into consistent exegesis or anything like that. They do this so as to preclude clear thought on the subject. And I have learned to respond to that particular argument when someone brings up some heinous thing. I say, well, let me ask you a question. This is why I couldn't get George to respond to it. And Mr. Hanegraaff became very upset with me because I asked a simple question. Who is the only consistent Arminian who can avoid the problem of evil in his theology? An open theist. You know what an open theist is? The person who believes that God does not know what's going to happen in the future. Now, I don't even think that person's much of a theist, but anyway. But at least they can go, well, God didn't know. So I guess God just created and then went, oh, man, what a mess. But you see, the historical Arminian, and see, I asked Mr. Bryson, are you an open theist? And Mr. Hanegraaff was very upset about me for asking that. But I needed to know, upon what do you ground God's knowledge of future events? If what you're going to say is that your God knows the future exhaustively, so that when He created, He knew every one of those child rapes was going to take place, and He created this universe so that they would take place, or what are you telling me is that He did so for no reason? That He has no purpose in this? You see, the problem of evil is a general theistic problem. And it's only the Reformed Christian theist that I think has a rational answer for it and a biblical answer. When you say God has a purpose in all that takes place, I may not see it in this life. But this is not just some theological paradigm that I spout. Last year we have a couple in our church, and they wouldn't mind me telling you this story. But Rudy Jabouri and his wife are Iraqi. And they had a little daughter, Gracie. Nyatma, if you know Arabic, you know that grace is a very interesting word in Arabic. And she was born very, very early, but not overly early. And we have one of the best hospitals in the world for preemies in St. Joseph's in Phoenix. We don't know why, but for months on end, she struggled. And she grew. She should have gotten better. They saw all sorts of other babies that had been born even after her get better and go home. Her lungs would just never work right. And all of us had gone down to that hospital. More than once, it looked like this was going to be the last night. We prayed. We cried. And she died. And we buried her. And as an elder, and I know I'm speaking to elders here, and you're going to hear what I'm saying, to see how Rudy and Natalie responded to that, never questioning God's goodness and accepting His sovereignty in their lives, was one of the greatest evidences of the presence of the Spirit and regeneration I could ever see. 2 months ago, there is an Arabic community in Phoenix, and Rudy's a part of that. They still speak the language. They've helped me with it. Three young men went to the Colorado River. The Colorado River is a dangerous river. There were signs everywhere that said, do not get in the river, but you know what 18-year-olds are like. And three of those young men jumped into that river and they disappeared. And Rudy asked me to come out and speak to the families, extended family, 18 people in one house of one of those three young men. He knew I had done grief counseling. They hadn't found his body as yet. Eventually, over I think about 3 weeks, they finally ended up finding all three bodies. But Rudy said something to me. It had been barely a year since Gracie had died. But of all the people who could speak to that family, and especially to the father, that he would listen to, it was Rudy and Natalie, because of what they had gone through in the loss of their own child. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? That comfort you've received from God, you can then use to comfort others. It's easy for us to second guess God. It's easy for us in our abject ignorance. Think of how little we know about what's really going on in this world. To sit up on our haunches and question the Creator based upon our ignorance. The reality is, He knows a lot more than we do. And the Scriptures call us to trust Him in His sovereignty in our lives.
Amen. I think with that, there are a number of good questions here, but time is running out. So I'm just going to ask Pastor Bruce to close us in prayer.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be thankful for this evening. We've been given so much of your food for thought, and I pray, Lord, that all that is true that we've heard tonight would be distilled and that we would reflect on it well and you grant us insight into it. Lord, I pray that we would not just be convinced theoretically of your sovereignty, but we'd love your sovereignty, Lord, that it would, our minds and our hearts, our entire selves, all our affections would be engaged in saying yes to you in everything, including those passages which we find difficult, Lord. And I pray, Father, that our love for your sovereignty would be compelling and it would be contagious, and that we would teach the whole counsel of your word and help people through misunderstandings and be patient and but never apologize for the truth, Lord. May we not fear what others think, but fear you first, Lord. Give us great reverence for you. Lord, I think of the Apostle John, who was your dearest friend in this earth, and when he saw the Lord Jesus in heaven, fell on his face as though dead. And Lord, you're so magnificent, you're so great, and yet you're so near to us, and so much of who you are, Lord, is beyond our ken, Lord. There is so much that we cannot grasp, but thank you that you have that even though many things are secret, you have revealed much to us. And again, I thank you for your servant tonight who has thought well and often about your word, and you've given him the gift to explain it. And Lord, it has been good to be here tonight. Bless us as the conference continues. Give us good fellowship, Lord, and continue to reform us, Lord, toward your pleasure, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.